Would you stand with me, please, with us for our scripture reading? The scripture reading underscores the idea that the prophets of old, over the centuries, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is after the resurrection, and Jesus is walking incognito in some way with the two travelers on the Emmaus Road. They don't realize who they're talking to at this point. And he asked them why they're so sad. And they said, have you not heard what's happened? And so they told him about Jesus of Nazareth being crucified. And he said, we thought he was going to be the Messiah. And this is what he said. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then a little later, he appears to the rest of the disciples. And the Bible says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This is God's word for us this morning, and all the people said,
Amen.
We're going to be in several scriptures this morning, but I'd invite you to open to Romans chapter 1. Jesus sent the disciples out to minister in his name in Luke chapter 9, and they were gone for a few weeks. So we're not going to take a break that long from Luke's gospel, but we are going to take just a little break. And if you'll allow me, I'm going to bracket Thanksgiving with sort of a Thanksgiving theme. I can't help but think, who knew? I mean, the radio broadcast has always been important to our church. And I always enjoy telling people that this church has had a live radio broadcast since, I always say 1965. I'm not 100% sure of the year. I wasn't here then. And yet, as we come into this time especially, it has just seemed even more and more important. So to the people listening in the nursing homes, to those listening at home, whether they want to or not, Ted Wagner said he kind of enjoyed listening from his recliner, but honestly, Ted, you need a new robe. You didn't know the radio worked like that, did you? And then there's the people in the nursing homes, the guys listening at the Wabash Valley Correctional Facility, and I got a letter from Dennis that I haven't had a chance to open. They just put it in my hand this morning. So we're aware of all of you out there. We're glad that you're listening. We don't want to turn this into a slick radio broadcast at all. It's a church service, and sometimes you get it with warts and all, but we're glad that you're there like that. Sometimes my wife and I use a little verbal shorthand based on an old joke to communicate, or at least I use it to her. There are days when I tell her, I think I've got Limburger cheese on my mustache today. Or sometimes I'll tell her, well, I'm going to do my best to get the Limburger cheese off my mustache. If I tell you the old joke, then you'll understand what I mean by that. There was an old man who lay down on his couch to take a nap. And after he went to sleep, his little grandson, to play a trick on him, came up and rubbed some Limburger cheese on his mustache. And in a little while, the old man woke up and he sniffed and he said, this room stinks. And then he got up and he walked through the house for a little bit and he sniffed again. He said, the whole house stinks. And so he walked outside to get some air and he took a big breath And then he said with disgust, the whole world stinks. And so sometimes I tell my wife, I think I've got Limburger cheese on my mustache today. I'm going to do my best to get it off of there. To which she almost always responds with a heartfelt, thank you. Now, there are so many things right now that can put Limburger cheese on all of our mustaches. My apologies, ladies. This ongoing pandemic with the COVID restrictions, and I still think, I told somebody just this past week, I remember when they first put this in place and somebody started saying, what are we going to do if we can't have Easter in church? And I said, oh, we'll be back in church by then. And that tells you what a prophet that I am. And we get it. We have older relatives that we are very careful about, even to the point of just not seeing them, even though it breaks our hearts. But the COVID restrictions, the social distancing, the wearing of masks, the shutdown of stores and restaurants. And nowadays, I know there are some places you can go in, but there are other places you think, well, where do you want to eat in our car this time? At this place or that place? Not being able to see loved ones in the hospital. There's a young woman who was part of the first church that we ever ministered in, and her mother, a beautiful lady, is now in a hospital, and they can't even go see her because of the COVID restrictions. Then you add all the normal frustrations of life, the heavy traffic, loud commercials, 24/7 news cycle, the incredible, intractable political divide in our nation, telemarketers calling even my 12-year-old grandson's limited phone. They're driving him nuts with telemarketer calls, pop-up ads on your computer, and increasingly more and more for me, I don't know how many minutes every week I spend looking at a little spinning circle on my computer screen. But Charles Swindoll wrote a wonderful piece about attitude. I'm not going to read the entire thing for you, but it begins this way. Swindoll said, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life." And then he said, "Attitude to me is more important than facts." Now, coming from a biblically grounded Bible preacher that I respect, I think that statement has a great deal of impact. And when it comes to an attitude of gratitude is probably the most important of all. If I could remind you of something that we talked about last week in Romans 1:21, talking about the root of paganism, Paul said, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Lack of gratitude to the true God is the root of paganism. Sometimes you see something that demonstrates a Bible truth that you know and that you acknowledge, but it demonstrates it in real life so powerfully, it drives it home. I have personally known two quadriplegics in my life, both of them men, both of them paralyzed from the neck down. The first man I met when I was asked to go and visit him, in my first pastorate, he lived with his wife, who was his main caregiver. I was very young, very early in the ministry. I felt very overwhelmed with this situation. I sat beside his hospital bed there in his home, and I asked about the accident that caused his injury. I attempted to talk with him and tried to read some scripture and pray with him. But I want you to know, he and his wife were both professing believers, but he was so angry. He did not receive my attempts well. He was angry at God. He was angry at life. He was bitter. He voiced his bitterness in no uncertain terms to anyone within his hearing, especially to his wife. He demanded of me why God would allow this to happen to him and why God just didn't let him die. And questions that nobody has the answer to, let alone a 23-year-old pastor. The truth is, even imagining what it would be like to live like that, paralyzed from the neck down, it struck fear in my heart. But the thing that struck me the most was something that happened just a split second as I was leaving. I'd stepped out of his room. His wife was leading me back to the door. He continued to raise his voice and voice his bitterness, almost shouting. And I glanced over at his wife as we were walking to the door, and I saw her face just for a moment as she listened to her husband's incessant complaints and the look of sorrow and burden and weary resignation on her face was absolutely heartbreaking. And in that moment, I realized that she was going through as hard an experience as he was in a different way, and that his bitter attitude only added to the burden that she had to bear. As bad as it was, he was making life much more difficult for the one person who was helping him the most, all by his bitter attitude. The second quadriplegic I met, he and his family, I met while I pastored a church in Brazil, Indiana. His name was Larry. He had sustained his paralyzing injury while in the Army, and that was probably decades before at this point. The contrast between the two men could not have been greater. Larry was upbeat. He was chipper. He had the aid of a voice-activated controller. Now, we've got remotes at home that you can speak into, but in those days, this was just cutting edge. And he could turn on music, or he could turn on his television. He could change the channels just by speaking to his computer. He could even play chess with an early computer program. And sometimes while we were talking, his computer voice would break into our conversation, sort of like your phone does from your pocket or your purse from time to time. And Larry would comically say, "Hey, dummy, shut up." His wife would sit in on our visits as often as not, and they welcomed the reading of scripture and prayer. And there was always a lot of laughter when I went to visit Larry. His children would come and visit him, and he had a lot of children. They would gather around his bed like a king in his court. They loved him. He loved them. He encouraged them and made them laugh. He encouraged me and made me laugh. The difference between him and the first man was Larry's appreciation and gratitude to God for the many things that he did have. He just didn't seem to spend much time lamenting what he had lost or what might have been. I never actually met this woman, but there was another quadriplegic that affected my life before either of those two men, and that was Johnny Erickson Tada, who visited my home church. And the joy, the absolute joy that she radiates as she's dealt with her paralysis and then in recent years, cancer on top of it. That scripture we read a moment ago, Romans 1:21, and the contrast between the two men I just told you about are as powerful an argument as I know to underscore the difference that being thankful can make. I told this to the church last Sunday night, I think. I'll just hit on it again briefly. But every year before my birthday, I look at the psalm that's the same as the year I'm about to turn to see if I can find a truth or a theme for the coming year. And I told the folks last Sunday night, this was 14 years ago. As I think about it, it's really closer to 15 years ago now. On my 50th birthday, I read these words from Psalm 50. Verse 14 and 23, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me." What was it Swindoll said again? "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on my life." And gratitude is the key to having an optimistic attitude. Several people expressed appreciation for the message I preached last week, and my response to each of them was the same. I was really preaching to myself. And the truth of the matter is, I'm still doing that this morning. The things that I mentioned a while ago and more, and the things that sometimes in the wee hours of the morning or the early hours of the morning I lay in bed and think about, these are things I want to remind myself of. So once again, I'm going to remind myself of them. You can listen in if you like. I want to show you several more things that I'm thankful for. I'm thankful, first of all, for the gift of life. If that sounds trite, I get it. I understand. I walked into a Christian bookstore some years ago, and there were two, I don't know, probably 10 or 12-year-old boys, and they were asking about a particular Christian group, and some they wanted some cool Christian music to listen to. There was a song out. I can't think of the name of the artist, but a catchy song. Life is precious, life is sweet, like the earth beneath your feet. And that was on the intercom. It was playing, and they said, "What about that song? That's a good song." And these two boys said, "Yeah, but he's singing to babies." To them, it was just such a trite thing. Life is precious, life is sweet. I think the older I get, the more I realize how precious life is. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." I often refer to the scripture when I pray for somebody with breathing problems. The word for breath and the word for spirit is the same in both the Hebrew language of the Old Testament and the Greek language of the New Testament. In Hebrew, it's ruach. In Greek, it's pneuma. You can hear the word pneumatic, air-powered. So the same word means breath and spirit. Human beings are the only creature of which it was said that God breathed into his nostrils the breath or the spirit of life. Human beings are made in the image of God. Human life, according to the Bible, is of intrinsically more value than that of animals. And because of the special way God formed Adam and then Eve, our lives have meaning and worth beyond that of the survival instincts of animals, even, if I might add, life in the womb. Our lives are precious to us. We want to live. When King David was in danger of his life, one of the many times, Psalm 6:4, he said, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love." Now, it's true, sometimes we can despair of life. The writer of Ecclesiastes, he only identifies himself as the preacher. He says, "So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun." And he said, "So I hated life." But this isn't the normal or the right way of thinking about life. When the life of the baby Jesus was threatened by King Herod, God warned Joseph in a dream to escape with his young family to Egypt to save the child's life. This is part of the Christmas story. And the Apostle Paul told a group of Greek skeptics that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he said, he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. He was quoting from a Greek poet, Epimenides. What does that mean? That means even a stopped clock is right twice a day. And the ironic truth that he was talking about is that even those who blaspheme and rail against God wouldn't be able to do that unless God gave them breath and life. When Paul gave instructions about marriage, he told us hard-headed husbands, he said, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." There was a study published that had women all over our country collectively rolling their eyes. The study concluded, based on physiological differences between men and women, and that's even a controversial thing to say in some quarters, but there are physiological differences between men and women. But based on this study, they concluded that men may actually feel worse than women when they get sick. Yeah, that was all the women laughing right there. I don't think the women were convinced. I think the women read it and said, "Oh, you big babies." But the Apostle Paul was keying in on a fact of human nature. We love our bodies because we love our lives. It's distressing to us when we suffer pain or the loss of function due to injury, illness, or aging. Now, when Paul, in his travels, set his face to go back to Jerusalem, those who loved him begged him not to go because they feared he would be in danger there. And he finally responded, "But I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He didn't mean that he didn't value his own life. He just meant that he valued the gospel of Jesus more. In Romans 8, Paul deals head on with suffering and the potential loss of life that some Christians would face in certain times and places, even in our time and place. He writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Each one of those things could rob you of your life. But Paul concludes that even if these things lead us to death, even that would not cut us off from God. He said, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." God gave us our lives. They're rightly precious to us. Even if we lose our lives in this present world for his name's sake, his love will sustain and keep us, so he has promised. In all these things, we're more than conquerors. I've seen my wife do this with both of our children. I've seen her do this with both of our grandsons. She's changing their diapers, and the baby enjoys a few moments of unhampered freedom, a moment fraught with peril until the new diaper is safely in place. And invariably, the baby will just kick its legs with the pure joy of movement. And my wife will lean over the baby and smile her smile and say, "Isn't it good to be alive? Isn't it good to be alive?" There was a song by a group out of, I think it was Milwaukee. I can't think of the name of the group right now. I never really listened to a lot of their music, but I heard this one song written by their guitar player, Paul Westerberg. He wrote a song, "Good Day." And the lyrics just hit me so hard. It's kind of an odd little song in a way, especially if you're trying to learn to play it. But he has lyrics. "A good day doesn't have to be a Friday. Doesn't have to be your birthday. A good day is any day that you're alive. A good day is any day that you're alive." We should be thankful for the gift of life. I'm also thankful for the refuge of family. Psalm 68 and verse 6, the Bible says, "God settles the solitary in a home." Or as the King James puts it, "God settleth the solitary in families." Having a family, being in a family, is a gift of God. And somebody's thinking, "You don't know my family very well, do you?" I admit, I have observed, particularly around funerals, families with a rather tumultuous dynamic, shall we say. No family is perfect, and some families seem farther off the mark than others. We used to have a poster in the back of our back entry of our house. You come in and you'd be greeted with a big Mary Engelbright poster. So let's put the fun back in dysfunctional. That's kind of our unofficial motto. We have to acknowledge we live in a sinful, broken world that takes its inevitable toll on families and family relationships. This is why God gives us explicit instructions in his word about husbands and wives and children and brothers and sisters. Nevertheless, in the plan of God, when it works as God intended, families are a gift. Families are a refuge. The older I get, the more the years pass, the more I cherish the refuge of my family. On days when, you know, you can't believe somebody got mad about this or that, or that something you said was twisted to mean something completely different, or there's one more unexpected and usually totally unnecessary tempest in a teapot, I treasure the moment when I can go home, close the door, close everything else out, and just close myself in with my wife and the rest of my family. There was a rather demanding week a few weeks ago, and my daughter had told our 12-year-old grandson, Andrew, Ender, we call him, who stays all night with us almost every Friday night, And I'm sure coached by my daughter, he came up to me and said, "Grandpa, is there too much going on right now for me to spend the night?" And I said, "Buddy, on weeks like this, this is when I need you. Please stay." And he did. It's harder. You can't always shut the world out with, you know, cell phones and text messages and emails. Sometimes closing the door doesn't keep the turmoil from entering our homes. But we have to take extra care to guard our time at home with those our love, to find a refuge in families as best we can. I say that, and I know that there are those out there who don't have much family anymore. And I want to address that in just a moment. When we had our trip to Israel in 2014, there was a young man, young scholar, that struck up a budding relationship with the sister of another young scholar who came with him. And when we went to say our goodbyes at the Tel Aviv airport, I shook his hand, then I gave him a brief embrace, and into his ear I said, "May you obtain the favor of the Lord." He was enough of a scholar to realize I was quoting Proverbs 18:22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." His response was to draw back and look at me and say two syllables, "Aha," he said. The relationship apparently didn't flower. Apparently he really wasn't ready for the favor of the Lord yet. I take no responsibility for that. But in the book of Genesis, when young Joseph had been sold into Egypt and spent years as a slave and in prison, and through a series of unexpected providences, he was raised to become a trusted advisor to Pharaoh. The Bible says that Pharaoh changed his name and then gave him a wife, a woman named Asenath. And later, Asenath bore him two sons, and he called them Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh and Ephraim means forgetfulness and fruitfulness. And what he was saying was that in the refuge of his family, he found a place to forget all of his hardship and his former affliction. The Apostle Paul had been known as Saul of Tarsus, one who excelled in the Jewish religion. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, dedicated to keeping the law of God. Ordinarily, to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. But there's no mention in Paul's writings of a wife. Scholars speculate that when Saul of Tarsus became a believer in Jesus, his wife probably divorced him with the blessing and support of the Jewish rabbis. And if Paul's parents were still alive, they would have turned their backs on him as well. So how meaningful is it then when he writes in Romans 16:13, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Sometimes when we can't find a refuge in our own family, we find comfort and acceptance in our Christian family. Let us thank God for the refuge of family. Then I thank God for the encouragement of friendship. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." From a New Testament perspective, we get that ultimately the friend who sticks closer than a brother is the Lord Jesus, the friend of sinners. But the unmistakable meaning of Proverbs is that sometimes we find friends who are closer to us than our own siblings. We were not made to be alone all of the time. Proverbs 18:1 says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." Intentionally living lives apart from others all the time warps our perspective. Ecclesiastes 4:12 uses this vivid language, "Though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not easily broken." In the struggles of life, the presence of a friend is incredibly helpful. And a friendship forged by two believers who acknowledge and involve God in their friendship, that threefold cord is stronger yet. In Romans 1, Paul writes to his friends at Rome to say that he was praying that somehow by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you. He wanted to see his friends. Then in Romans 16, Paul lists 27 people in Rome that he knew by name. He alludes to many more. Paul may have been shunned and abandoned by his family, but he knew the encouragement of true friends. He wanted to see his friends. I can't believe my good buddy Bob Montgomery is in heaven now. He died tragically earlier this year, and he's the first one back in college. We played our guitars together. He was the first one. I sang in church with him, and we would sit and talk about ministry and wonder what it would be like. I can't believe he's gone, but I'm so grateful for his friendship. Friends like that are a gift from God. If you would ask me what is my biggest disappointment in life, my biggest disappointment in ministry, I would answer back with two words: false friends. I love the definition of a friend that says a real friend is someone who, when you've messed things up, doesn't think you've made a permanent job. Apparently, some people, when you mess up, do think you've made a permanent job of it. Sometimes you haven't messed up anything at all. Sometimes you've tried your best to do what's right. Sometimes you've done right. You have your motives questioned, your actions mischaracterized, your character impugned by people you thought were your friends. But that just makes those who give you the benefit of the doubt, who talk to you when they have a question or a problem, and who stick with you in difficult times, that makes them shine all the brighter. I sometimes thank people in person, by text, by email, phone call, just for helping, keeping me sane, encouraging me to keep on, giving me needed advice and perspective. I don't know what I'd do without true friends. Let me quickly give you just a handful of more things. I'm grateful to God for the reality of ministry. And what I mean by that is not that, well, it's a lot tougher than I expected, and that's true, but that's not what I mean. Romans 15:14 says, Paul said, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Sometimes in the midst of a busy day with 10 people and 20 things clamoring for my attention, there will come a moment, maybe sitting in my study, maybe on a phone, maybe in the hallway of a hospital or a nursing home when we could get in there, maybe on a sidewalk or even in a store, where I quote a scripture to someone, or I tell them a biblical truth, I encourage them to look to Jesus, I have a moment of prayer with them, and they receive what I say. I see the light of hope dawn in their eyes, and that moment makes everything else worth it. Or sometimes it happens in reverse. Somebody reminds me of a scripture, a truth I needed to hear, has a moment of prayer with me, and it's so good. That's ministry. That's real ministry. And I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for the comfort of Scripture. Paul said, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement, the King James says, the comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. When you're in those situations where you don't know what to say, where there isn't anything you can say that will make any difference at all, and then God brings to mind a passage of Scripture and you read or you quote the Bible to them, you pray for somebody based on that passage, it's like a farmer or a gardener planting a seed. There's life in the seed, and the seed is the Word of God. There's comfort in God's Word. I'm thankful for the promises of God. There was a fellow that used to come here to our church, and didn't matter which promise you got from which part of the Bible, he'd always say, well, that was for Israel, that's not for us. I got news for you, honey Jim. According to Romans 11, Gentiles, that's you and me, non-Jewish people, were grafted into God's plan for Israel. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God in Him, in Jesus, find their yes in Him, their amen in Him. That's why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. That doesn't mean God turns into our personal genie. It does mean that when He makes a promise to His people, if you're a believer in Jesus, that's a promise for you. And here's one of the promises you can hang your hat on. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That means whatever is happening to you right now may not be good, but God has promised to redeem it, to turn it around, and make it work for good. And the God who promises that is the same God who took His own Son's crucifixion and turned it into a resurrection. When Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. If you belong to Him, He has promised to make even the bad things in your life work for good. That brings us to the thing we can be most thankful for. And that's God's offer of salvation. Paul said, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now there's a promise there for you. Usually at Christmas, after we've opened all of our gifts here at home, there's still gifts under the tree, and one of our grandsons will point and say, well, what about those? And we have to say, well, those are for the family in Indianapolis. Those gifts are not for you. But this promise is a present that is meant for you. Don't complicate it. Don't try to brush it off. If this present remains unopened, it's because you didn't receive it. But it's there, and it's for you. It's not an it, it's a He. It's Jesus. And Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now there is an offer to be thankful for, and I pray you receive it. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, with all of life's complexity and sometimes heartbreak and heaviness, mystery, oh God, we call upon you. Walk with us, Lord Jesus. Let us walk with you. We pray that you would help us not to make the pagan mistake. Show us how to be thankful. Give us eyes to see the things that you've given us. Give us a heart of gratitude and help us to express to you with our mouths, silently from our hearts, but out loud sometimes too, that we're thankful to you. Show us how to be thankful to other people. Make us a blessing to them. Most of all, Lord Jesus, we are thankful for you. Through all of the stuff we do, through all of the, it's not just families, Father, that are dysfunctional. Church is dysfunctional too. Oh, we pray you'd help us to get it more right than wrong. But most of all, through even all of our failings, Lord Jesus Christ, let you be lifted up. And draw people, men and women, boys and girls, to yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.